Isaiah chapter 35, old chapter 1 through 10, for a sermon I've entitled, When Deserts Bloom and Blind Men See. Follow along as I read. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know, the United States Secretary of Interior is the person who oversees the Bureau of Land Management, the United States Geological Survey, and the National Park System. Now, with some 253 million acres under federal control and the Secretary of the Interior deciding what parts are open to mining and drilling and ranching, it's really an important post. Now, of all who have ever held this position, probably none has been more controversial than James Watt. Appointed by President Reagan, Watt opened up vast areas of federal land for mining and ranching and developing. Testifying before Congress in 1981, he said, "We will drill more, mine more, and cut more timber." You can imagine how that went over with the environmentalists. Perhaps what bothered them the most about James Watt, though, was the fact that he was an evangelical Christian who was not shy about his faith. Once while testifying before Congress, a congressional committee, he said, quote, "That is the delicate balance the Secretary of Interior must have, to be stewards for the natural resources for this generation as well as for future generations. I do not know how many future generations we can count on before the Lord returns. Whatever it is, we have to manage with skill to leave the resources needed for future generations." Now, with that comment and a few others like it, Watt was portrayed in the media as a religious kook whose beliefs were destroying the environment. In an article in Grist magazine entitled "The Godly Must Be Crazy," author Glenn Schur quoted James Watt as saying, "God gave us these things. After the last tree is felled, Jesus will return." Well, Watt never said such a thing. And when challenged to produce the evidence, Grist magazine had to retract and apologize. Watt, responding to the controversy, said, "I never said it. Never believed it. Never even thought of it. I know of no Christian who believes or preaches such error. The Bible commands conservation, that we as Christians be careful stewards of the land and the resources entrusted to us by our Creator." Now, folks, a lot of environmentalists tend to be quite extreme in their views, and many are pagan in their religious beliefs, worshiping the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. They also tend to denigrate man as created in the image of God. Usually we'll find that those who are most concerned about saving the whales are always zealous to kill unborn babies. The environmentalists are right, though, in this. What man does greatly affects the earth. For it says in Isaiah 24, 5-6, this is a New Living Translation, puts it this way: "The earth suffers for the sins of its people, for they have twisted God's instruction, violated his laws, and broken his everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must pay the price for their sins. They are destroyed by fire, and only a few are left." Folks, it's clear from the Bible that creation itself has been affected and will continue to be affected by the sins of mankind. It groans under the weight of our sin, but the day will come when Paul says that the creation itself will also be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, Romans 8:21. Well, today we want to look at a passage where Isaiah speaks of a glorious time when deserts will bloom and blind men will see. So why don't we pray and ask for God's grace now? Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy to understand your text, to explain it, for us to receive it, to grasp it, and to be transformed by it. We pray, Lord, that our hope would sustain our faith, which would cause us to persevere and to press on one more day. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and through the help of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I have to say at the outset that this passage, like a lot of others in Isaiah, is affected by your basic understanding of eschatology. That's end times events. For those who do not believe in a future reign of Christ upon the earth, that is what's commonly called the millennium, this chapter 35 is seen either as a poetic description of the blessings we now experience as Christians, or else a poetic description of the blessings we will experience in the eternal state in heaven. Either way, the things mentioned, deserts blossoming, streams flowing, lame men leaping, are considered metaphors and figures of speech, very colorful ways of talking about the blessings of the Christian life. But they're not to be taken as speaking of actual physical phenomena. One commentator said that the picture here is of the spiritual refreshing that comes to believers after going through hard times. I don't think this approach to this text works very well. And here's why. First reason I would have to give is that the Bible does indeed use analogies and metaphors. But what you'll find most often is that they're identified as such in the text itself. And where they're not, it's obvious that it means a metaphor. It's taken as a metaphor or an analogy. Let me give you a couple examples. Turn back just for a second to Isaiah chapter 5. I want you to see something here. We did this one, looked at this one, oh, probably months and months ago. This is the parable of the vineyard, if you remember. Okay, and it starts just in the verse. We're not going to look at all, but just to get a taste of it again. Let me sing now for my beloved, for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. And that goes on to talk about a man who worked hard to put up a vineyard, clear out the rocks, planted it with choice vines, and waited to the end of the season for the grapes to come. And when they did, they were rotten grapes. They were what the Arabs call wolf grapes. What the kids would say, yuck. And of course, it goes through and talks about what God is going to do as a result of this, the fact that they're rotten grapes. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant. Notice that in this analogy, inside the analogy, it's identified that it is analogy. He said this is actually talking about the house of Judah. Turn over to Isaiah 29. 7 to 8, I want you to see something here. By the way, I was told by someone who has a Bible similar to mine, I should tell them what the page number is. It's 1088, if you have one like mine. This one talks about the nation of our city of Jerusalem being besieged by the nations, but how they're going to come up short. Israel is going to be brought down to its lowest point, but at the last moment, God will intervene, and the nations who think they're going to swallow up the country for good are going to find that they don't. And so here's what it says in verse 7. The multitudes of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, that's Jerusalem, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold, who distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision in the night. It'll be like when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating, meaning in his dream. And when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. But when he awakes, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus will the multitude of all the nations be who will wage war against Mount Zion. Now, what I want you to notice here is just the simple point that it says it will be like this. In other words, the analogy, the metaphor, is pointing to something, and it identifies what it's pointing to. We won't look at that one, but in Ezekiel 34:21, you have the very same thing. You have the story of a shepherd with his sheep, and how the bad shepherds have treated them horribly, and the good shepherd is going to treat them well. But when you get to the end of that section in 34:21, it says, "As for you, my sheep, you are men." In other words, this is an analogy that's being used. So the issue, folks, is not whether the Bible uses analogies and metaphor. The question is whether we should understand any particular text as a metaphor. And even if it has metaphors in it, should we understand the whole of the text as being a metaphor? And the reason it matters is because it determines the way you interpret a text. Because if what we have before us in Isaiah chapter 34 is really an extended metaphor, then the way you would interpret it is more in line with something like Pilgrim's Progress than like Paul's letter to the Romans. There is no doubt that in this chapter there's poetic language, but I would have to remind you that also in Zechariah, in the portion where it speaks of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, that's also in poetic language. And yet he rode a quite real donkey. So the symbolic and the literal are not two sides, are not opposite ends on the pole. Sometimes they're just two sides of the same coin. Well, the second thing I would have to say, though, is that's important, is that Isaiah chapter 35 follows logically, and I would argue chronologically, from chapter 34. That's where we read of the destruction of nations in general, and one nation in particular, the nation of Edom. I showed you last week why I believe that's actually a reference to a yet future destruction of that land area that was ancient Edom. If you weren't here to hear the message, I would suggest you get the audio on it. I think you might find that interesting. Now, almost all the commentators see a tight connection between chapters 34 and chapter 35 in the way of a contrast. Because Edom talks about its streams turned to pitch or tar, and about how its land will be desolate, and how the jackals will inherit the cities. And then when you come to 35, it's just the opposite. The deserts become wetlands, and the streams start to gush, and the jackals now live in areas where there's reeds and rush. And so it's the case that these two are connected. Now, here's what I'm arguing. If I was correct in understanding chapter 34 as being a reference to a yet real, literal destruction of the land of Edom, then it would make sense that what follows immediately after, using the same language, is talking about real, actual, physical events. And here's a third one. I think this is the most important one. Part of the result of Adam's sin was a curse upon the earth. Not only thorns and thistles, but deserts, droughts, hurricanes, tsunamis, floods, earthquakes came through that act of disobedience. Now, many commentators will say something along this line. The New Testament is the authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament. The problem with that statement, as far as I can see, though, is sometimes I think what may be meant is our understanding of the New Testament's use of the Old Testament is authoritative. That's a difference. Now, here's the thing. But taking this statement in the best sense, which I think is true, does not Paul himself speak of just such a renewing of the physical earth as Isaiah tells us about here in chapter 35? Listen to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, 18 to 25. "For I consider the present suffering not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it," meaning God, "in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption, our adoption to sonship. That is the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently for it." In chapter 35, Isaiah spoke of the destruction of Israel's enemies, particularly Edom. In chapter 35, he speaks of a time when the hope that Paul says we wait for will be fulfilled. Well, what will happen in that day? Well, I would say glorious, glorious things. And here's the first one. In that day, the deserts will all bloom. Verses 1 to 2. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel. Those are both very fertile regions in that area. And Sharon, it says they will be glory, they will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty. You know, the environmentalists like to speak of Mother Nature, don't they? Right? Paul didn't use that term in Romans chapter 8, but he did speak of creation, or picture it as if it were a woman in labor trying to give birth. And you know, Jesus used that same analogy, didn't he? That as he got closer to the end, to the messianic age, he said, it'll be the beginning, these pains and all these sufferings and earthquakes and rumors of wars. He said, that's just merely the beginning of the birth pangs. What I find fascinating, though, in the Romans passage, if you listen when I read it, the trigger mechanism, the trigger point for lifting of this curse, the very thing that the earth is waiting for is not the return of Christ specifically, but the revelation of us as the sons of God. This freeing of nature, this lifting of the curse on the earth cannot come until you and I, as believers, are resurrected. Do you recall what sent shivers of terror down the spine of the winter witch in Narnia? It was rumors that sons of Adam were seen in Narnia. For she knew the ancient prophecy that, quote, when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve sit enthroned at the castle of Cair Paravel, then the witch's reign and the witch's life would be over. We already saw that Isaiah predicted that the Assyrian, who I've argued is the Antichrist, will fall by a sword, and by a sword not of man, he will be devoured. And his princes will be terrified by the standard. That's 33 or 31, verse 8. It's only after the defeat of this king and his princes that we read in the next chapter, behold, a king shall reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Isaiah 32, 1. And Jesus confirmed these words of Isaiah when he encouraged the church in Thyatira with a promise. Listen to what he said. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And I'm telling you, folks, that's what's going to be your big mission in the years to come in our wicked culture. To hold fast when the whole country is going to hell in a handbasket. He said, he who overcomes, that's by faith, by trusting God and makes it to the end, who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall break them, or rule them with a rod of iron, as a vessel of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. We will reign with Christ after we've endured and overcome. The author of Hebrews speaks of man's fulfillment of the dominion mandate as something yet future, but with Christ as the guarantee that God's people will indeed reach their destiny. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 2, 5-9. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, this coming age, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, meaning in the scripture, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man, that you're concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the destiny of mankind. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But what does it say? But now we do not see all things subject to him, meaning mankind. But we do see him made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. Jesus is a guarantee that we someday also shall reign. When the sons of God are resurrected and come into their rightful inheritance, it will be as if the earth itself explodes with joy. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing, and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. You know, the wilderness and the desert here doesn't refer to the dry, unproductive life of an unchristian. nor does the wilderness here refer to your life as you're going through suffering before it's watered by the renewed grace of God. The Arabah that it's spoken of here was the land area from the part of southern Dead Sea all the way down to the bottom of the sea. It's desert in his day, it's desert in our day. God speaking, Ezekiel 36:32-36, says this, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day," he's speaking to the nation of Israel, "on that day when I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, 'This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, ruined cities are fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations that are left round about will know that I am the Lord, that I have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolated. I, have the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it." You know, deserts are dangerous places, folks. I didn't know this. I was talking to a guy at a conference Suzanne and I went to. He lived out near California, near one of the deserts. And he said even though there were signs posted, there would be people who would always try to go across this desert area. And he said a lot of times it was older people in motorhomes. He said it was not uncommon for the motorhome going through, especially when people had air conditioning on, put more of a strain on heat on the engine, it would just break down. And by the time someone would come by, they had died of heat exhaustion. Deserts are nasty places. Well, the deserts won't be dangerous in that day because there won't be deserts in that day. The Sahara Desert will be the Sahara wheat fields. The Gobi Desert will be lush meadows. Death Valley will be the Valley of Life. And a resurrected Adam and Eve walking around in Judah will say, "Doesn't this look a lot like Eden used to?" Well, Edom will be a wasteland and a desolation. They, and the emphasis in the Hebrews on the they, meaning God's people, the redeemed Zion, will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. And that brings us to the next thing that's promised. Not only will deserts bloom, but infinitely more important, God will come. It says in verse 3, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those who are anxious in heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God comes with vengeance, and the recompense of God will come. But he'll save you." Isaiah later on cries out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." He's already told us that the only hope for his nation, the only hope for the world, is Emmanuel, God with us. This was Job's hope and confidence. Remember what he said, As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand upon the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh will I see God." He believed in a resurrection and the God being on the earth on the last day. And notice that his coming has a twofold purpose here, doesn't it? To bring vengeance and recompense on nations like Edom. But he will save you, and in the context, it means the people of Judah. Now, some commentators think this talk of God's recompense seems to be out of place here in a chapter that speaks so wonderfully of God's work in renewing the earth. But is it really? Commentator Jeff Grogan is right when he points out that you cannot have peace. Listen carefully. You cannot have peace without righteousness, and that's why there's so much more strife in our country than there was 50 years ago. You cannot have peace without righteousness, but you cannot have righteousness and justice without punishment of sin. And so in order to establish righteousness, he has to also come back and punish sin. And here, it is both the coming recompense of God's enemy and the coming salvation of his people that are held out as a beacon of hope to us. It's for this that we're to be encouraged, the exhausted, and strengthen the feeble. Say to those who have anxious hearts, you know, do not fear, your God comes. But about now, you might be tempted to say, "But Lord, you don't understand, our nation's in a moral free fall. Within the next year and a half, the Supreme Court is going to rule to legitimize homosexual marriage. I guarantee it. Don't you see, Lord, how your standards are mocked? Can't you see the growing hatred of your people in this country? And what of the persecution of your followers around the world in Iran, Sudan, China, Pakistan? I mean, Lord, don't you know that for your sake, we're like being put to death all day long? We're like considered a sheep before the slaughter? But in all these things, we're overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us so. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What I'm telling you, child of God, is this. God is for you. He is over you. He is around you. He upholds you. He is before you. He is behind you. And through his Spirit, he's even in you, and you are in Christ. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. And it'll be with his resurrected saints that he will come from heaven and ransom captive Israel. And here's the third blessing that will come in that day. The infirmed will be made whole. The Son of God appeared for this reason, or this purpose, to destroy the work of the devil. Well, if the work of the devil includes, because of sin, disease, and deformity, then we should expect that at Christ's return, he would overcome that work as well, which is exactly what Isaiah predicts here. Then, it says in verse 5, when? Well, in the context, after his work of recompense of his enemies and the saving of his people, Israel, then the eyes of those who are blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. You see, what I'm suggesting is this is exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans 11:11-15 when he says this. He's talking about Israel and their unbelief of the Messiah and the cosmic crisis that caused in his heart and his mind. These are the people of God. They don't get it. They don't accept the Messiah who was sent to hit them first. And Paul says this. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? No, may it never be. But by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why are you here today worshiping Jesus? Because Jewish people 2,000 years ago rejected him. Otherwise, it would have remained a Jewish sect within Judaism. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why, Paul? It's to make them jealous. Now, if their transgressions is riches for the world, all us being saved, and their failure, meaning failure to believe, is riches for the Gentile, listen to this, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, when they finally believe the gospel, how much more blessings will that be for the Gentiles? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles as much as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my own ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, is Isaiah here talking about physical ailments or spiritual conditions? Certainly, he's spoken earlier about blindness and deafness, and in those contexts, it was most certainly talking about the spiritual aspect of it. But I think here he's talking primarily about real physical conditions. Do you remember when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask if he was the Messiah or they should ask for someone else? What did Jesus say in reply? He said, go back and tell John what you're seeing. Go back and report to John what you hear and see, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel reaching them. But now right about then you should be saying, well, doesn't that prove that was all fulfilled in the first coming? No. For if we say that it's all spiritually fulfilled, deserts blooming, etc., why did this part have a quite literal fulfillment? If Isaiah was predicting spiritual blessings, how come this part had a fulfillment that was literal? Isaiah is speaking of the Messianic age. What Jesus proved in the performance of his miracles was that future age was already breaking into the present in his day because he was in fact the Messiah. You know, it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 6. it speaks of people who've abandoned their faith and gone back to Judaism, and how they cannot ultimately go back to Christ because of it. There's a guy who used to be a pastor around here who abandoned Christianity and has now embraced Judaism. It would be a sin to pray for that man, because according to the Bible, he cannot be renewed to repentance. When I see him, I avoid him like the plague. What in the world do you do with someone? Because I'm going to tell you, there's very few people you're ever going to come across in your life that you know for absolute fact is among the non-elect. When I see that man emotionally, it is to me what it was when Haman had the black, you know, veil dropped over his head. It meant you're in trouble. It's impossible to renew them to repentance because they've trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. But I want you to catch what it says, talking about these people. It says, "For in the case of those who have been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit," and listen to this, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." If they fall away then, it's impossible to renew them. What are the powers of the age to come that they've tasted? I would argue that the powers of the age to come that they've tasted are the miraculous signs through the apostles, and if they were around to see Christ. These things were a foretaste of the age to come. That's why at that point the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. My daughter, the audiologist, is going to be out of a job. No braille books will be printed. Crutches, Alan, will be a relic of a bygone era, and there will not be any Jerry Lewis telethons to whip muscular dystrophy, because any resurrected saint with a touch could heal that person. You ever wonder why Jesus said, "Of all those born of women, there's none greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John"? How could that possibly be? Are you saying that any one of us is more spiritual and godly than John the Baptist? No, what it means is when the kingdom comes in its fullness, the least saint will be greater than John was at that time. There's a hospital down in the city, it's called Mercy Hospital. When Christ reigns on the earth, the infirmed won't need hospitals because they'll receive their mercy, not just to alleviate their suffering, but to end it. And if you have some debilitating disease, oh, what a pleasant thought that is. Isaiah later says this, "No longer will there be an infant who lives but just a few days and dies, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And anyone who doesn't reach the age of 100, they'll say he must have been cursed." The fourth thing I see in this, the blessing, is water is gushing forth. It kind of goes back to that desert thing. Do you remember when God brought the people through the wilderness on the way to the promised land? What was their complaint? There was no water. And I remember when we were doing the Bible study and people, "Yeah, they shouldn't have complained." I said, "Really, what do you like when you don't eat for 3 or 4 days? Or you don't get any water?" People get nasty. I mean, you let them at Christmas just go after what, like a Beanie Baby or some product that they have at Walmart, and you'll see the beast attitude that we all have in our hearts. But it gets pretty tough. I mean, water is life. There is no doubt about it. And so he brought forth water from the rock. Here Isaiah is speaking of water that's going to come up from the ground and water every place. He says, "For the waters will break forth in the wilderness." By the way, wilderness does not mean trees where you get lost like we mean. Wilderness means a barren, rocky area that has no vegetation. "In the streams in the Arabah, the scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, a resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes." Few people like me who grew up in the land of 10,000 lakes, or you who grew up in Swampville here. You know, they always call the people from Minnesota swampies. But I remember when I drove up here the first time, I thought, why is there water in all the ditches? We're one of those few places where trees fall over because the roots never have to go any farther than that deep because the water's on the surface. Now, for us, it's hard to understand this, isn't it? What it means. I've been to Israel. It's dry and parched, and you have to drink 2 liters of water every certain number of hours. And if you don't, like one lady didn't, she paid for it. I had a friend of mine who was from Iran, manager I worked for, and he told me about one time when he was working out in a desert area in Iran, and he said he had forgot to bring water or somehow used it up, and he said, "I drank out of a ditch area that had water with a lot of cow pee and manure in it." And I went, "Oh, Hussein, how could you do that?" He said, "If you were there, you would have done it too." I'm willing to bet that about 5 inches of rain would be considered a great blessing to people in Colorado right now, wouldn't it? Do you know what one of the biggest fights in the Middle East is between the Palestinians and the Israelis? It's water rights. In In that day there will be artesian wells and plenty of rainfall that will bring a great abundance. And the last blessing that's found in this text is there will be a highway of holiness. A highway of holiness. When I was in high school, our graduating class was supposed to pick out a class song that they thought would best represent or relate to them. Do you know what they picked out? Highway to Hell. The school wasn't going to let that fly, but sadly, I think it was probably true for most of those kids. Well, here Isaiah speaks of another highway, a highway of holiness, one that will lead to Zion. Look what it says in verse 8. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it, nor lion will be there, nor any vicious beasts go up on it. There will not be found there. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, one Catholic commentator said that the highway of holiness refers to the sacraments. The highway of holiness refers to the sacraments. John Gill, a Protestant pastor, and the only man ever to preach through the entire Bible. It took him, I think, like 53 years to do it. He said that the highway here is a reference to Christ, and the lion represents wicked people. Another commentator said vicious beasts that will be kept from going on this highway is the papacy and pagan emperors. Some commentators, a couple of them, said that the highway is called the highway because it doesn't go down into the dirt and dust of sin. Now, folks, I would say those are very fanciful interpretations. Four of many, and just as good as any, because once you leave the face value of the text, it can mean anything you want it to mean. How about another possibility? How about it's talking about a real highway? Perhaps it's the one that Isaiah is speaking of in chapter 19, 22 to 25, when he says this: the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. My Egyptian son-in-law, who smiles at me graciously but dismissively when I approach interpreting prophecies in Isaiah this way, he could just about change his eschatology when he reads such wonderful passages about the future conversion of his land. Zephaniah is even more expansive about the grace of God. Listen to what God says and how he challenges people. Zephaniah 3, 8 to 10. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out my indignation and all my burning wrath. Isn't that what we saw in chapter 34? Right? For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. But listen to the next verse, verse 9. For then, when? After this, I will give to the peoples purified lips. Then all of them will call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring me offerings. And that chapter goes on to speak about Jerusalem and how the king of Israel is in its midst. Chapter 3, verse 15. And also, at that time, the Lord, your God, will be in your midst. That's 3:17. Who is the King of Israel? Who is the Lord God who is in their midst? Is it not Jesus Christ, our Lord? The Son of David, the Son of God. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return, and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Someone pointed out something that was very important. They said, how can God ever wipe away your tears if you never had any? How can this ever be precious, that sighing and sorrow will flee away if you have not had sighing and sorrow? How much more does a resurrection and eternal life mean to someone who's lost a child? Folks, what I'm telling you is if what we're experiencing now is the hope that Isaiah has predicted, and that's the extent of it, then I would say he's guilty of at least exaggeration or hyperbole. And I would also say this, prophecy like this and other ones in Isaiah cannot function as a hope for us. Listen carefully. Paul says that no one hopes for what they already see and experience. If these prophecies are fulfilled right now in the church, it cannot function as a hope for us because we're already experiencing it. But if these refer to something yet future, they can function strongly as a hope for us. And we can continue one more day because we know in the end our side wins. Righteousness will fill the earth. The knowledge of God will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. And by the way, in that very passage where it mentioned, by the way, here's what I'm saying. That's the future, this future of sighing and sorrow fleeing away. That's the future of God's people, all of God's people. It's the future of the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. It's the future of the church, you and I. It's the future of the people, the remnant who will be saved when Christ returns. And folks, it's also the future of that great harvest of people who will be saved after Christ returns. There's a reason we're called the first fruits. First fruits are the first bunch of something that's far greater yet to come. Because that passage that talks about the knowledge of God filling the earth as the water covers the sea, the very next verse says this, "For then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious." What I'm telling you is this, be encouraged, be filled with hope. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Rejoice in hope with what God has done. Rejoice in hope with what God is doing. And rejoice in hope with what God will yet do when King Jesus reigns upon this earth. May not only the deserts blossom and be glad, may his people be glad forever and evermore. Our Father and God, what a grand future there is for us. What a joy will come when the full blessings of God arrive. Lord, you've told us that this is the age where we suffer. This is the age of disappointment and heartache. We can still be of good courage at this age because we have a foretaste of glory divine. We have forgiveness. We have righteousness to a degree in the church. We have love among your people. But Lord, is there not more yet to come? Will not the second Adam do what the first Adam failed to do, subdue the earth and fill it with those who bear the image of God to the glory of God? Father, thank you for your word. Give us grace to understand it. Give us grace to apply it. And let us bank everything we have upon it, these great promises you've made. We ask these things now in Jesus' name, and for the glory of our great King, now and forever and ever. Amen. All right, folks, with that in mind, now get up and we'll sing.